Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to speak this morning about bringing glory to God, to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 is a key passage, but I'm also going to have you turn to a lot of other passages as well. And so turn quickly when you hear the passage announced so that you can see it in the Word of God. I want you to see it in the Word of God. What's the primary purpose of man, the greatest achievement, the highest calling of all mankind? Well, the answer to that question I just said, to bring glory to God, to bring glory and honor to our Lord. That is a wonderful achievement. We can do that in the privacy of our own thoughts. So we don't have to be physical to bring glory and honor to God, though by our physical acts we can bring glory and honor to God. We can cause other people to bring glory and honor to God. God is what it's all about, what life is all about, to glorify Him. That's what our eternity will be, to glorify Him and to praise Him for His praiseworthiness, which takes on so many different characteristics. Our key verse here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." You can quote that verse. I know that you can. I've asked before several times, how can we eat to the glory of God? Do some foods bring more glory to Him than others? If eating glorifies God, maybe I should do it a little more regularly, somebody once said. Well, I think we miss the point if we focus on the food. The idea is to do everything we do to the glory of God. Can I listen to non-sacred music? I don't mean rock music, but just non-sacred music to the glory of God. Can I play sports to the glory of God? Play soccer, or can I go skiing or fishing or jogging? Can I go out for a drive and take the family out just to see the colored leaves in the fall to the glory of God? What's the answer to all these questions? Yes, you can do these things to the glory of God. Can I sleep in the woods to the glory of God? Yes. Can I read a classic novel to the glory of God? Yes, you can. You can do the things that we can do them all to the glory of God. And I want us to understand what that means exactly. Obviously, the actions themselves are not what this particular verse is talking about. It's not what's debated among believers when we talk about glorifying God. The verse is not telling us to do everything. It's telling us to do everything we do to the glory of God. But there are some things that we can't do. Is that correct? Or that we shouldn't do. There are things that we say, well, that's wrong. You don't do things that are wrong. Certainly we cannot do to the glory of God anything that God has forbidden us to do at all. A lot of things would fit into that category. But how do we categorize them? By what criteria do we judge something to be wrong? Well, there are a number of them. I want us to compile a list of the criteria that would be used by us as we think about various activities that would determine or help us to determine that it is right or wrong. I invite you to go back to chapter 6 now. I'd like to look particularly at verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. I want to examine the context, and going way back all the way to chapter 1 and verse 10, all the way through 6:11, the verses leading up to chapter 6 and verse 12. There were a number of disorders. You remember we studied this book. There were a number of disorders in the church at Corinth. There was division there, caused by a number of things, I'm sure, but in the early portions of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 10 even, we started to see that their division was caused by their preference of certain men over others. Whoever the evangelist was then that was preaching, when they got saved, they sort of aligned under them, and you remember that. But division can be caused by a lot of things, can it not? division at this Corinth Baptist Church could be caused by anger, by bitterness, by pride. It can be caused by an unforgiving spirit. And the list goes on. By many things, division is the result of many misdeeds and misunderstandings. Also, we know that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there was a problem in the church with immorality. There was the sin of incest. A man having inappropriate relationships, it seems, with his stepmother. And that was causing problems at the church. But immorality doesn't require an act, does it? Do you remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28? But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So immorality, as all sin does, begins in our thoughts, in our heart, in our life. We sin by an act of our will. We say to ourselves, I'll give some thought to that. We allow ourselves to entertain certain thoughts. Immorality happens first in the heart, as does murder, for instance. If you're engaged in immorality, then you could cause division in the church, but you could also cause the church not to be blessed because of you. Is that possible that God would not bless a church because of one of its members? Is that possible? Do you remember the sin committed at Ai? Who was that? Achan. He buried those things under his tent that he had stolen at Jericho, taken that God said were accursed. He had buried the accursed things. And if you'll recall, in that situation, when they went to the next town to take the next town by a smaller number because it was so small, it was going to be easy work for them. And they were routed, and in coming back toward their camp, 36 men died. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. God will not bless a church. God will not bless a nation. God will not bless a family. God will not bless our life if there's sin in our lives. We wonder, well, why doesn't God do this? Well, have you examined yourself? Maybe the problem is you or me. If we engage in sinful acts, even in our minds, God may withhold his blessing from us collectively. There was division, there was immorality in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Our text is chapter 6 and verse 12. But in 1 to 11, Christians were taking Christians to court before the unsaved. I haven't witnessed that here in this locale as yet. But in my previous ministry, most immediate previous ministry, there were situations of this very thing. Paul concluded that they ought to rather be defrauded. They ought to just give up their rights rather than to take one another, Christians, taking one another to the unsaved court of law to let them decide between the two. The point, why would you who are washed, who are sanctified, who are justified, go to those who are not and ask them what's the right thing to do? Doesn't make sense, does it? Now, there are things we must use our courts to do. The courts establish the boundaries of land, and they do all sorts of things. I'm not saying that it's wrong that we ever go to the courthouse to accomplish anything. But we certainly shouldn't take one another to the courts, to the law, to have them decide between us. There's a way to do that otherwise, the Lord says in these verses. In verses 9 to 11 here in chapter 6, Paul reminds them of some sins that they'd been saved out of and declares that those who are involved in such sins now have no part in the kingdom of God. Pretty serious talk. In chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, there were also some issues going on there about other immorality. In verse 13, it says, "Meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." Now, people have debated as to what exactly Paul's referring to here, but if you add it to the latter part of verse 13 and the following verses, it becomes pretty obvious. The Corinthians were saying God gave us food, and God gave us a belly, a stomach that would digest food. So God intends for us to eat food, right? And they went on in their reasoning. It follows, they say, that God gave us a body and God gave us an attraction, an enjoyment of the opposite gender. Therefore, God intends for us to have physical relations with whoever we want to, right? Well, that's foolish. And Paul said that to them. Let's read some verses here. Verse 13, "For meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." Isn't that interesting? The body is not for fornication. Our body is for the Lord. But what's more, he says, and what's the next words? The Lord is for the body. Figure that one out. The Lord is for the body. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Verse 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now, our purpose is not to analyze that passage, but Paul makes it plain that their reasoning is sick. You're comparing eating foods because God gave food and God gave a stomach and God gave us a body, and he gave us an attraction to the opposite gender, and therefore we should partake. That's foolish reasoning, he said to them. In actuality, the body is for Christ. Where does it say that? Well, in verses 19 and 20. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And how about Romans chapter 12? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know that verse as well. Now, with that reasoning, let's back up to verse 12 that we passed over. Paul prefaces these remarks about the body and the food for the stomach and the body for fornication. He prefaces these remarks with this: "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful unto me. All sin is forgiven, and the curse of the law has been lifted. I won't die and go to hell for anything I do." Is that true? A believer? Yeah, all things are lawful for me. They were doing exactly what Paul told the Galatians not to do in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." That's what they were doing. They were using their liberty. They thought they had a license to sin. But from what we've been saying up to now, we understand that this all things are lawful. This all things is a qualified all things, isn't it? The point is that those who would argue that all things are legal, all things can be forgiven, need to understand these principles given here in this verse 12. Two of them, all things are not expedient. What does expedient mean? Help me. Profitable. All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable to you. You can eat dirt, but it won't be good for you. Some things, he says, enslave and exercise authority over you. They're controlling. Name something that's controlling. Cigarettes, tobacco, alcohol, drugs, and many, many other, we would say, lesser habits. These two are criteria for calling something wrong. If it's not good for you, then don't do it. If it's going to enslave you, then certainly refrain from that. Those things don't do. Remember, we're trying to build a list of criteria. Number one on that list would be, if God's word forbids it, don't do it. Number two, if it's not good for you, then don't do it. And if it's enslaving, if it's controlling, then don't get involved in those things. Now look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Let's continue to build our little list here of criteria for determining whether we ought to or ought not to. Any given action, thought, motive. 10:23 is our verse that we want to see here, but the context will go all the way back to verse 1. Israel is in the wilderness. God's going to use Israel to paint an illustration for the Corinthians. In verses 5 and 6, it says they lusted after evil things. Israel did when they wandered in the wilderness. They lusted after evil things. Verses 7 and 8, they committed adultery and spiritual fornication, which led them to physical fornication. They did, didn't they? Verse 9, they put the Lord to the test. Verse 10, they murmured. So Israel is the example here in chapter 10. I want you to notice a couple of verses. Look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Verse 13. There had no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So it's all about temptation. It's all about the example of Israel and how that we need to learn from their mistakes and also from the things that they did right. Now, why is Paul bringing this up here in chapter 10? You would have to read verses 16 to 22 to figure it out. But let me just say, they, like their forefathers, were provoking the Lord by justifying something that they shouldn't be doing. They were going to the pagan feasts. Corinth was known for its many gods, and they would go to the feast of this particular god in this particular temple because they were having ribeyes, or because they were having some other cut of meat, and there was a big feast there, and everybody had such a good time. It was a community gathering, and they were excited about it, and so they went. And Paul condemns their reasoning. They overlook the fact that when they go there, the pagans see it as a communion with their God. They're having a communion, a feast before their God. And here the Christians are scattered out among them because they like what's being served tonight. He then states, Paul then states in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. It may be okay to eat the meats offered to the sacrifice. He told them earlier, there's no big deal. They're not gods. They didn't taint the meat. And if the meat is left over and goes to the shambles, the meat market, then you can certainly buy it and eat it, he told them. But that's not the case when you go to the temple and participate in their feasts. To eat them in the context of pagan idolatrous ritual produces two problems. It's not expedient. It's not profitable. And it did not edify. It did not edify them, and it did not edify others. There were people watching them. Why are you going there? That's where we used to go before we got saved, they said. And they were stumbling over the gluttony of these Corinthians who had no problem with going. It didn't edify them. It didn't edify others. The problem is not the meat, but the association with the idols. And so again, we find God's criteria for calling certain things forbidden. Now let me just summarize what we've learned in these two passages. What is okay for a Christian to do? What's not okay? A Christian can in no way participate in anything that God has forbidden. Well, yeah, right? That's certainly true. We can't do what God says don't do. That's number one and the easy one. The believer should also refrain from things that are not expedient. They're not profitable. They're not helpful. They're not moving you in the right direction. Thirdly, they do not edify. You shouldn't participate in things that don't edify yourselves and others. Build up, restore, repair, establish, promote, encourage. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, it says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath an interpretation, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Let all things be done unto edifying. We don't have time to do anything else. We need to engage only in those things that edify. Well, we could really learn that here in the West, huh? Because we have time for everything. When we should only have time for those things which build us up in the faith. That was 1 Corinthians 14:26. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. 2 Corinthians 12:19. We do everything to edify you. That's a different way to look at life, isn't it? Fourthly, our list of criteria to determine whether we should do or not do is, will it enslave me? Will it exercise authority over me? To allow this is wrong. Why? Because I cannot be owned by that which my heart desires of the world, not when I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you're not your own, because you are what? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They're not our. This is not mine. Your body is not your own. We have been purchased. And so we cannot be enslaved by anything this world has to offer. We need to give ourselves to Christ. We are His bond slaves by choice. We're created to be slaves. The interesting thing is we get to choose our own master. It's you, your habits, the way you look at things, the way you think about, or it's Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's 100 messages in every one of these passages, isn't there? Who's the master in your life? If something that you're doing has attached itself to your life and it's controlling you, then get rid of it. If I might use a personal illustration, my brother Randy, who I have been rejoicing, my mom calls, every time she calls, she's already crying before I say hello. Last week, my brother put his beach property up for sale. He said, "I don't want it's attached to me. I got to get rid of it because my time is the Lord's." My brother had a German Shepherd dog that was worth $25,000. This was a bred and trained overseas, and the previous owner purchased it for $25,000. My brother gave that dog away last week because he loved it too much. He had a camera in the dog's lot so he could see, even at night, what was going on out there. He was controlled by what was happening in the life of his pit. He puts me to shame. My brother, who I've been praying for years, I think, wow. Boy, I hope he never loses it. And I hope to gain a little bit of what my brother has. I have two really wonderful brothers. So there's criteria. Is it right? Is it okay to do? Is it wrong? The trial run, eating dinner when I get home. Does the scripture forbid me to do that? Please say yes or no. No, does not. Is it expedient, profitable? Yes, it is. Does it edify my brother? Well, doesn't really apply. Does it edify me? Could, if it's done properly. Will it enslave me? That's a question I'll have to ask. Answer, isn't it? But I can eat to the glory of God. I should eat. It's not forbidden. It is expedient. It's edifying. It will not enslave me. Can I take my family out for a drive in the country? Does the scripture forbid it or command it? No. Is it expedient? Helpful? Could be. Does it edify my brother? Yes, if it's done right. Does it edify me? Yes, if it's done right. Will it enslave me? No. So I could do that. You see, these principles could be applied. Can I go skiing with the youth group? Does God forbid it? Is the scripture expedient for me? Is it profitable? Could be. In a spiritual sense, it could be. Does it edify my brother? Yes. Does it edify me? Yes. If it's done properly, will it enslave me? Of course, it could, but I would not intend for it to, and no, it wouldn't necessarily be enslaving me to go skiing once a year. So now that we know that we can, what we can and cannot do, we need to consider 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then our verse here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That all is qualified. We just qualified it. There are certain things we don't do because it doesn't fit the criteria in Scripture. But okay, those things that do. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, from the context that we just discussed, whatever things ye do as determined by the criteria that we just mined out of the Scriptures, he says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. To the glory of God, that confuses people. The Greek dictionary says to cause the dignity and worth of God to become manifest or acknowledged. In layman's terms, it just makes us think about how good God is. That's glorifying Him. If you sit and stare into space and do nothing physically, but in your mind you're thinking about how wonderful God is honored by that. The dictionary says, give highest praise, to hold in highest regard, to have the highest opinion of, to glorify God, to acknowledge and proclaim His praiseworthiness. That's the definition I like. To see Him for who He is, to see how praiseworthy God is. The issue is not what we do, doing all to the glory of God has to do with our attitude, our motive, our thoughts in doing the things that we're allowed to do. The things that check out in the Scriptures. Doing what we do to the glory of God. Now, you examine yourself. I don't want you to raise your hand, don't wink, don't move your head. Just answer to yourself, how much time did you spend this past week glorifying God? Thinking about how praiseworthy, how good God is. When you bow your head to eat and you say your blessing, do you ever do that sometimes and forget to bless the food? I do that sometimes, thinking about other things. Sometimes also I do my little rote phrases. Do you ever do that? This is how I always pray for my food. I always say the same things. Well, that's just repetition, isn't it? Vain repetition. That's no good. How important is it that we really give some thought, some undivided attention to the praiseworthiness of God? To how much He deserves our love, to how much He deserves our faithfulness. I want you to take a little tour. You can leave these verses in the Corinthian letters and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 28. 1 Chronicles 16, 28. I have several verses, and I want us to look at them because I want you to see that this is not just some little thread through the Scripture, this idea of praising the Lord. This is a major doctrine of the Bible. A major doctrine of the Bible, that we praise God, that we glorify God. Look at these verses. 1 Chronicles 16, 28. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 22:23. I have 14 verses. Okay? Just give you a little heads up. Psalm 22:23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All ye the seed of Israel. God should be glorified by His people. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 36. Isaiah 11 and verse 36. After this, we'll jump. Isaiah, I said 11:36. That's not correct. 43:21. Isaiah 43:21. And then we'll jump to the New Testament. And our verses will be easily found there. Isaiah 43:21. It says, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Romans 11:36. We're just looking at a very small portion, just a sample of the verses. The Psalms are full of verses that talk about we should praise and glorify God. But we're going to the New Testament, Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. These are not just fillers. You know, you get a hamburger, sometimes it's got a lot of soy meal or something in it, something to fill it up. God didn't write his word that way. These words all mean something. They're food for thought for us. Ephesians 3:21. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto him be glory in the church, in the churches. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 14. This is not a once mentioned doctrine in the Bible. This is all over the place. If it were a once mentioned doctrine, it would still be a doctrine. But how important is it to God when he repeats so often what we're about, what we should be about, to bring glory and honor to the Lord? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4, 11. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4:11. John says in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Chapter 5 and verse 13. 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessed and blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Lastly, chapter 15 of Revelation, and I'm sorry, this is not Revelation, Romans. Got one out of order here. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 6. Romans 15 and verse 6. It says that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto their fathers, unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Romans 15, 6 to 9. So how can we glorify God? I'm almost out of time, and I would encourage you, if you take notes, to write down these references. We'll not have time to turn to them. How do we glorify God? We glorify God when he delivers us from some circumstance. Psalm 50 and verse 15. And call unto me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I'll deliver you, and you glorify me. Psalm 50 and verse 15. We can glorify God in our hearts, as with David. He said, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Psalm 86 and verse 12. We glorify him when there's deliverance. We glorify him at any time in our hearts. We can glorify God, thirdly, with our lifestyle. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then also 1 Corinthians 6, 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. So by our actions, by our lifestyle, we can glorify him. We can glorify him by our death. John 21:19. This spake he, Jesus, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. By what death Peter would glorify God. John 21:19. We can glorify God, fifthly, by exercising our faith. Romans 4:20. By exercising our faith. Romans 4:20. He, that is Abraham, staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So faith gives glory to God. Number six, by our minds and our mouths. Romans 15:6. By our minds and our mouths, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can glorify God by our giving. By our giving. 2 Corinthians 9:12-14. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Lastly, we can glorify God in persecution. 1 Peter 4:16 says, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And Isaiah 24:15 says, Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Practically speaking, doing something to the glory of God means that we do it. We do what we do, what we're allowed to do, with an attitude of heart that acknowledges that God gave it to us, that God gave us the strength to do it, that God is here with us, that this is of God. If it checks out with the scriptures, and if it's profitable and edifying, and if it's not enslaving, and if it doesn't exercise authority over us, then do it. If you will, with such an attitude and in such a way as to acknowledge and manifest the praiseworthiness of God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto man. brothers and sisters, we must glorify God. And especially now in this day and age in which we live. Please join me for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them to us. Help us to be submissive to your will, to your leading. And Lord, if there are those things in our life that enslave us, that are not edifying, they're not profitable, if they're forbidden by your word, Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, not to do those things, to put them out of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.